Our scripture text for the evening is Acts chapter 4. Bibles are looking on your tablet. Let me give you a brief word of introduction. Tonight's message is on encouragement. What it is, why encouragement is important, and then the New Testament gives us Exhibit A, so to speak, the man called Barnabas. Encouragement, what it is, why it's important, and a close look at the public life and ministry of Barnabas as an encourager incarnate, so to speak. Let's read the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll pick up the narrative as Peter has gotten through preaching. Thousands of people have responded. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, in this brief introduction, we have the introduction in the New Testament of a man called Barnabas, one of my personal heroes. I think it's good to have heroes. I think it's good that you have people that you look up to, people that you hope to learn from. And Barnabas is a singularly important person in the New Testament. If I was to ask you, what are your top five New Testament characters that you'd like to look at and study, you might say, well, of course, our Lord, and maybe Peter or Paul or John or James or someone like that. But I'm not so sure that for most of us, Barnabas wouldn't even appear in the top 10. But I'll submit to you that by the time we're through this evening, Barnabas should be in your top easily five or six of important people in the New Testament. And he's noted because he was a man of encouragement. Well, let's begin with, first of all, what is encouragement? And then we're going to look at why it's important. Everybody watching on live stream or here tonight needs encouragement. We all need encouragement. We need encouragement over the course of our Christian lives. But what is it exactly? Last week we preached on 1 John chapter 1, first two verses of chapter 2. Well, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The word advocate is the word parakletos, from which in John's Gospel, the paraclete is sometimes called the comforter, the helper, the teacher, the enabler. You can look up various New Testament translations, and they'll take that word, parakletos, and translate it different ways. And in John 14, 15, and 16, the Apostle John is talking about God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is promising, I will give you another just like me. He's God also, but he's another member of the Trinity, and he's coming to you, and he's been with you, and he will be in you. He's been with you, and he will be in you. This one who's called to your side to help you. Only this is a divine person. The third member of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is going to come to be with you. But in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says you have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word, parakletos, that's translated as helper, comforter, earlier in John's Gospel. We're here when he's writing a letter much later. He says the divine helper that's being promised to you is not God the Holy Spirit. The divine helper that's being promised to you is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the advocate. He is the one who represents you to the Father. So the word there comes from the word to call alongside to help. And encouragement means to see various things in other believers' lives that might keep them from being what Christ saved them to be, and then moving to help meet that need. Encouragement is to see various things in other believers' lives that might keep them from being what Christ saved them to be, and then moving to help meet that need. And we're going to see that in the New Testament, all the different usage of the word encouragement all come back to the idea of parakletos or paraklesis, if you prefer, in this verbal form. What is encouragement? Now, you don't care what the Greek word is, but you do care to know what the English means. Encouragement is not a one-size-fits-all kind of virtue. It's not a one-size-fits-all way of relating to people. It includes many things. And as you look at the word in the New Testament, it's sometimes translated as comfort, sometimes consolation, sometimes it's giving money and material goods, sometimes it's sympathy or empathy, sometimes it's exhorting those who are falling short of what they could be. Sometimes it's reminding people of things they already know but have forgotten. Sometimes it's just sitting silently in a room with a person who's deep in grief and you're just there for them. It means giving help to people who need it. And again, it's being called to a person's side and then helping meet that need, whatever it is. It can be comfort and consolation. I was reminded of an illustration when I was first learning some of these things many years ago. Back in 1974, I lived in the same apartment complex that my college roommate had lived in also, and his wife was off teaching at school, I think, and my wife was doing something. And I went over to his apartment to say hi. We'd been apart for a couple of years and just came back to live in the same city, and I asked how he was doing, and I could tell he was under the pile. He had, I won't go into the long story, but he had tried one avenue of a major in college because he'd become a Christian and found out that becoming a religion major at a liberal university was not a good place to be a religion major. And his worst grades were in his major. And he was really persecuted by the religious faculty. But he tried being a youth pastor for a couple of years, but that wore on him pretty quickly. And he said, you know, I really would have liked to have been a dentist like my dad, but I didn't have the moxie to take all those bio and chem courses. So he had been taking all those bio and chem courses to try to get into dental school to be like his dad. And he had taken 2 years of school while his wife was working. And then he applied and they said, well, you didn't quite make it. You're the first alternate. But why don't you take some more classes and show us that you really mean business? And not being independently wealthy and not wanting to be a professional student, he was really put back. But what made it worse was relatives began looking at him like, are you going to get a job? Are you going to support your wife? Is she going to be the breadwinner of your whole marriage? And he was feeling that pressure. And he told me some of the things that he was feeling. And I wasn't sure what I was doing. The reason I don't have any hair follicles in my forehead are here, all the time I bang it like this and then the hair follicles fall out because I don't know what I'm doing. But I said, well, I believe in you. And he looked at me astonished and he burst out crying. Now, guys don't cry in front of other guys very easily. And I sat there astonished that he was crying. But I realized that probably at that point, nobody else was communicating to him that they believed in him and he was going to make it. And he did. And he's been just retired as a dentist at the age of 70 after being a dentist for many years. Actually, he was an evangelist in the Ukraine who used his dentist work as an undercover ministry to go over to the Ukraine every year for a couple of weeks and do dental work and speak the gospel. I learned what comfort and consolation was to somebody who just needed a word spoken. As Proverbs says, you know, like apples of gold and settings of silver. Sometimes we can say something, it can be a great encouragement to people. Sometimes it's giving money and material goods. We'll read here about Barnabas who gave lavishly to the church. When I was in seminary back in the late 70s, we were very penniless and we literally had 2 coins to rub together, but not much more. We had 79 cents at one point. All of our bills were paid, but I hoped I didn't bounce any of these checks because I couldn't afford to pay the bank fee. And one of my friends at seminary drove over to my house and gave me a check for $100. Now, it could have been $1,000, but $100 in that era was a lot of money, and he was a poor student like me, and I was taken back and almost didn't want to take it, but we were desperate, and he was very gracious and very insistent that we take it. That was a great encouragement to us. Sometimes it's sympathy and empathy. Weeping with those who weep, the scripture says. They don't need to hear Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. That's true, and that's going to come. But maybe right now you could just sit there and weep with them who are grieving. Exhorting those who are falling short of what they could be. I didn't know I had done this, but I learned from lessons that other people tell me about. One of my men in my church told me that I had exhorted him to be a better Christian than he had been by using an analogy. He was a working man. He worked on the plant. He worked in the factory and was promoted up through the ranks because of his quality work. And he worked with machinery, and I thought he would understand this illustration. And I said to him, Dennis, you have 8 cylinders, but you're quite content to run on 4 all the time. You never press yourself. You never strain for more. I think you have a lot more to offer. It wasn't a rebuke. I was trying to say, there's more than you can be. You have 8 cylinders. You're quite comfortable just working with 4. Would you consider moving ahead? He said years later, after he became an elder, that really exhorted him to get off the dime and start moving for the Lord. Sometimes it means reminding people of things they already know but have forgotten. Have you ever looked up the word remember in the Bible? How many times the word remember is in the Bible? Now, sin does have a desire to drag us down and clog our thinking so we don't think clearly and we forget. But the reason why the Bible says remember is because we forget. And so sometimes reminding people of stuff they already know but have forgotten or got clogged with all the other stuff in their heads, that can be a means of encouragement. Sitting silently with someone who's in grief and you're just being there for them. I'm sure that you've seen people do that. Maybe you've done it to others or they've done it to you. Again, encouragement is coming to a person's side. That's what the word literally means. Coming to a person's side and helping them at their point of need. Now, I've kind of defined it, gave you some illustrations. But why is encouragement important? There's a certain duh factor to this. What do I mean? Well, you know why you need to be encouraged at times, and I know. Every Christian needs encouragement in some form or another at one time or another in their life. And most of us need encouragement several times, many times over the course of our life. Encouragement in all the different ways it's shown to us impacts our lives, and it makes us move toward being what Christ saved us to be and what God's Word has called us to be, but for whatever reason, we are not moving toward that. After being encouraged, believers are strengthened and more motivated to follow Christ more closely and fully. We Christians are realists, right? We don't believe that we live in Disney World. I've been to Disneyland and Disney World. America is not Disneyland or Disney World. You know, I once was in a small airport in Central Africa, sitting next to a man waiting for our flight to come. He was a doctor. He was on his way to Sweden for a medical convention. As a native Nigerian, I saw his passport. He'd been all over the world. And I said, wow, what's your favorite place you've ever visited in the whole world? Paris, London, Rome, who knew? He goes, Disney World. I go, Disney World? I go, and then as he explained, I knew instantly. He said, it's clean, it's safe, nobody's sick, there's no crime. It's just a really nice place to be. It's kind of like heaven on earth without God. Well, that's not the way the real world is. The real world, the lives that you and I are living, are full of hardships, roadblocks. I was going to go there and this got blocked. Detours, cul-de-sac. You know what a cul-de-sac is, a dead end. Pitfalls, snares, difficulties. Disease, heartache, heartbreak, lost jobs, lost loved ones, lost dreams. And sometimes you and I as believers forget that we live in a fallen world. And this world is not our home. It's not a friend of grace, as the hymn goes. This world and everything in it is under God's curse. He's going to redo it. But we live in a fallen world full of evil. We live with a traitor in our own heart. In America, you think of traitor, you think of Benedict Arnold. If you live in Norway and were an older generation, the word Quisling was there, Benedict Arnold, who sold out Norway to the Nazis. But you have something worse than Benedict Arnold or Quisling in your heart. You have remaining sin. And that traitor will deceive you if it can and sell you down the river if it can. And then third, we have an evil opponent, the devil, the accuser, who hates you and all you stand for, and who one of his goals would be to bring you down. So we don't live in a world that's fun-filled and free. We live in a world that's very difficult. And it's hard for people in their late teens and early 20s to get this because their parents have spent their whole lives trying to protect them from all the stuff that's out there. So then a kid leaves home, walks out there, and gets himself into a really difficult situation because, oh, it's not like I thought it was. This is a really rough world. This is a mean world. No believer can make it through this life without the encouragement of Christ and the encouragement that fellow believers give him. If Christ didn't constantly sustain us by the Holy Spirit, if he didn't pray for us, if he didn't send believers to encourage us, I don't know that we could make it. Now, even if you think, well, I'm like John Wayne if you're of that generation, or I'm of Clint Eastwood if you're of that generation, and I don't know who has that title today, but if you're the Lone Ranger mentality, even you need encouragement sometimes. And that's one of the most important functions of a local church as believers, is after the preached word, we need the encouragement of coming alongside each other and helping one another. We're not meant to make it through our life on our own. We're not meant to be Lone Rangers. In fact, I tell my wife this when she sometimes thanks me for something I say to her. And I said, do you know where that came from? She goes, well, you just said it to me. I said, well, I know I did, but it came from the Lord. And it wasn't that I'm so spiritual that I hear voices from God. But I said, James 1:17, all good and perfect. I'm not a perfect gift giver, but I try to be a good gift giver. All good and perfect gifts come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of variation or turning. God put it in my heart, dear, to be nice to you, to be loving to you. God put it in this other believer's heart to come to me and encourage me. So actually, all the encouragement we ultimately receive is either from the Lord personally, but via the Holy Spirit and the Word, or from another believer who he puts in their heart to come and encourage us. The Father himself gives us all this great encouragement. So, I've tried to show you a little bit about what encouragement is and why you and I need it. And none of us will really make it if we don't have it along the way. And I think if you look with me at the life of Barnabas that's shown here in the book of Acts, we'll be greatly encouraged. Here's a man of encouragement. We're going to see four things. We're going to first of all look at his personal background. We're going to where did he come from? Who were his people, so to speak? What was his character? What was he like? What kind of a ministry did he have to different kinds of people? And then finally, what kind of legacy did Barnabas leave behind? Why did I choose him as one of the first top five, so to speak, of the New Testament? Well, let's look at his personal background and see who he was and who his people were and all that. I read to you Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. And verse 36 and 37, I'll reread it. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, well, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're first introduced to him in these verses. He's some kind of a selfless man. We've seen that the church was so moved. Imagine of a church this size, and there's an international convention in Dallas. And this international convention, and your pastors go and preach outside there, and 3,000 people are converted by their preaching, and they all want to come to church. And think of the hundreds of spiritual diapers that you're going to have to change for all these baby Christians. Think of all the questions, all the needs, all that's going on. Well, to support this work and all the feeding of people and people who stayed on, the convention's over, everybody else went home, but these people stayed. We want to go to your church and take advantage of your agape feast on Sundays and go, we don't have that much chicken. You'll have to come back next week. Anyway, they sacrificially gave what they had to each other. Some people sold their houses, their lands. Barnabas was Exhibit A. He sold his house and gave the money. Where did he get his name? It's interesting that what Dr. Luke says about him. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was known to be such an encourager that they actually gave him a new name. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite. We'll come back to that. But not only was he Joseph, but he was such an encourager, they gave him the name Barnabas, which can be translated as son of encouragement. If encouragement could be a person and could have a son, then Barnabas was his son. In fact, well-known evangelical New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said of Barnabas, whenever Barnabas found people in situations requiring encouragement, he gave all the encouragement of which he was capable. That's high praise. High praise. As we go on in our study, we'll see how he was a man of great encouragement. What was his religious background? It says next that he was a Levite. No, it does not, that word that you know doesn't come from Levi genes. A Levite is a descendant of Aaron. And Aaron's other name was Levi. And the priestly class, the people who worked in the temple, were the Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. They served in the temple on a rotating basis, and you might not do it even every other year. When the Hebrews entered the promised land, all the tribes were given a portion of the land to be their own. But God told the Levites, I'm not giving you any land. What I'm going to do is I'm giving you myself. I will be your portion. You minister faithfully in the temple or the tabernacle, and I will be your portion. And that's what was to be their portion. You weren't to own land. So the question comes up, how did Barnabas happen to have a field to sell? Well, it could have been because he was from Cyprus and he wasn't living in the promised land, and so that didn't quite apply to him living outside Israel. Or it could be that from the first century, you know, many pious Jews, particularly of the priestly class, sought to be buried in Jerusalem, the holy city. And if he had a burial plot there and it was attached to a field, he could have sold that. The point was is that everything that he had, he gave to the church there in Jerusalem. Where was he from? Who were his people? He was a native of Cyprus. If you ever look at the maps at the back of your New Testament, at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, there's a big island. It's the island of Cyprus. It's that large island. It had a large Jewish population. It had several synagogues. He wasn't a native of Israel. He wasn't a native Aramaic speaker or first century Jewish speaker. But he was a Greek-speaking Jew who lived out in the Gentile world. And he had been, some believe, one of the 70. He had seen Christ. He is later called an apostle. What did he do that drew Dr. Luke's attention? He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, all you have to do is turn the page or go to the next chapter. Exhibit A for what a real believer looks like when they're generous is Barnabas. What is a person who's not sincere, who's not true blue, who's trying to pull a con? Ananias and Sapphira is the other side of that coin. And Barnabas is the good example. Whatever price Barnabas got for the sale of his burial plot, that would have been all of his worldly wealth. He didn't have any land out in Israel. He didn't have people with land. He's clearly seen as a big-hearted, generous man who's already serving God as a Levite. He would have been a student of the Old Testament. He'd come to see that Jesus was the Messiah, had become a believer, and here he is, selflessly giving what he has to help out this unique situation going on after Pentecost. Okay, that's a little bit about his background. But what is it about his character? What insights do we see that made him a son of encouragement? We're going to see several illustrations of how Barnabas moved to help people in need. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be living in the book of Acts. So if you turn to chapter 9, verses 26 to 31. And when he had come to Jerusalem, this is speaking of Paul after his conversion, Saul. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Here we have, I'll read two more verses. And he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Here's a man who had been public enemy number one. Imagine going back a few years, this man that no one could find, Osama bin Laden, shows up in your church and says, I've become a believer, and I'd like to meet your leadership, and I'd like to meet your people. And you go, I wasn't born yesterday. I'm pretty smart, and I think that this is a con, and you're trying to sneak your way in and inveigle your way in, find out who the believers are, who the leaders are, and then you're going to expose us, and you're just a fake, you're a mole. And they wouldn't have him. They resisted him. Go somewhere else. But Barnabas was different. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. It takes a certain amount of courage. Well, I'm willing to identify with Christ, and I'm willing to meet and talk to you. And then having talked to him and found out more about his background, Barnabas intervenes in a touchy situation. Was he a real convert? Was he a traitor just working his way in to expose people? And it goes on to say, and he declared to them how on the road to Damascus he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. Now, according to what Peter says in Acts chapter 1, to be a real apostle, you had to have been with Christ, you had to have seen his miracles, that you have to have seen him after the resurrection. And here's Paul, who was spoken to by Christ, and here's Paul, who had seen the resurrected Christ, and he's the real deal. And not only that, but how he at Damascus preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He was not only a real believer, but he was willing to preach Christ in a hostile environment. The very place he went to arrest believers and have them put in jail, he ended up preaching Christ to these people, which is not what the people, the Jewish leaders there expected. So you could say, realistically, that humanly speaking, Paul owed his acceptance by the Christian leaders in Jerusalem to the intervention and character reference of Barnabas. The second example of Barnabas reaching out to people is in Acts chapter 11. So turn over a couple chapters, verse 19 through 26. There was a persecution in Jerusalem, and verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," that would be Greek speakers, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Okay, Christianity had been centered in Jerusalem, had been centered in Israel. But some believers had gone under persecution up to Antioch and began preaching Christ. And Greek speakers, not Jews from Israel, but Greek speakers turned to the Lord in great number. "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Now, here in this passage, we see there's a growing Gentile church in Antioch, in Syria, up the road, 100 miles or so. This is a dynamic ministry. It's young. They need help. They need a mature person to guide them. So the apostles in Jerusalem decide, well, one of our best men is Barnabas. We've seen his maturity. We've seen his sacrificial giving. He helped us see Paul for who he really is. So let's send him up to Antioch. So he goes to Antioch. "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad." They go, well, duh. But you know, one of the sad things I've witnessed over many years as being a Christian is there are people who can see a work of God and not get excited about it. I've known a minister who said in my hearing, he goes, and to be honest, he wasn't at his best and he was becoming old and crotchety, shall we say. But he said, "When I see new people come into my church, I just go, oh no. What problems are they bringing? We don't need people with problems." But he had seen a real renewal and a real work of the Holy Spirit in his younger ministry. And now sometimes as older men who lose their energy level, they don't have the energy to tackle things that come up. And he didn't want to meet with a bunch of new Christians. He didn't want to put out their fires. He didn't want to answer their questions. But there's a phrase which I wrote in my notes here. Barnabas was not a pedant. You know, what's a pedant? It's a person who picks at everything and notices and criticizes every misstep. Well, you know, the person who preached to them, he didn't really include all the 5 points in his presentation, and there was probably a deficiency, and they'll pick apart all kinds of things rather than rejoicing that God did a real work. Now, if you believe that God only uses perfect men and perfect presentations of the gospel, it's going to be a long time before you ever see that. But I've known people who pick at everything and they never can delight in just what God is doing. And not only that, but Barnabas was rejoicing in somebody else's ministry. He hadn't done this. And I've known ministers who were sometimes jealous or sometimes envious and say, well, this wasn't my ministry, and I'm not going to get excited about it. But Barnabas could get excited. He could get excited about the conversion of these people, about the grace of God. It says he was glad. He was glad. Are you glad? Am I glad when God does a work and a whole bunch of baby Christians come and they bring their, and they're wearing their dirty diapers and they're all excited about Christ and they're still wearing their dirty diapers and you get to help clean them up. And then what did he do? What specific help does Barnabas give this young church? Just what every young church needs. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What's one of the main things a young believer needs in the face of all the stuff that's going to happen? Oh, your family doesn't like you becoming a believer. Oh, you lost your job because you became a believer. Oh, this and this and this happened and all the things that might happen. Steadfast purpose, perseverance is a critical element, critical thing for new believers. And so he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. We'll get through this. You'll get through this. This isn't the end of your life. Christ can handle this. The Father can handle this. New believers need help in growing in grace and withstanding the pressures and trials. And here's Barnabas, someone who came to their side to help them. He encouraged, exhorted, admonished. At times he could even speak boldly, but always with the sense that Barnabas was for you. Luke interjects at the beginning of verse 24, a rare biblical comment. It's a eulogy. Now, normally you only hear eulogies when people die. And it's really rare in the Bible to have the Holy Spirit inspire someone to say, da-da-da-da-da, he was a really good man. That's very rare. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says three things about Barnabas in verse 24. He says, first of all, for he was a good man. Why did it go like this? Because Barnabas was a good man. Now, good is one of those nebulous kind of vanilla words like, would you want written on your epitaph, he or she was a good person. You know, for some of us, it seems kind of vanilla. But good is a word that means you have received good from the Father. You love the good. In fact, in this culture, it's so shocking to see a good person. They stand out. I know of a missionary in China whose wife was known for being the kind and good lady. And with 1.2 billion people, everybody's in a hurry. And they had just arrived in China, and they were going to cross the street with a zillion cars and trucks and streetcars and buses going by, and a lady was in a wheelchair, and her wheelchair got stuck in a rut, and she tried to get it out and tipped over, and nobody stopped to help her. Thousands of bicycles are going by, cars are going by, and nobody would help her. And this missionary lady tried to run out and help the lady, and her husband held her back. Now, graciously, somebody else finally intervened and helped her get upright and go on. But the very next day, they were at the same place. They saw a person from the country get off a bus, not paying attention to what he's doing, and get hit by another bus and killed right in front of him. And nobody even stopped to help him. They were hurried to get to work. And pretty soon, this lady, and I won't go into all the details, it's very fascinating, but she began to have a tremendous ministry because she was known as the kind and good lady. She would help you. She would take kids into her home who were street kids. You'll see children without fingers because their parents would purposely maim them because they make better beggars. So they have cigarette burns or minus fingers or minus an ear, and they'd be more pitiful and people would give money to them. And she had a street kid steal her purse. She ran the kid down, got her purse back, but said, "Don't you have a place to live? Don't you want to be in school?" "I don't have a place to live. Yes, I'd like to be in school. Come back to my house." Before long, she had her own private orphanage of some 26 kids, and the last I heard it was up to 120 before they got kicked out of China. But her reputation was, she's the kind and good lady. Goodness stands out in a culture where people don't know the Lord and there's not much grace. Full of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting as you study the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit in the epistles of Paul. Paul more emphasizes the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit in order for ethical conduct, for holiness. Luke more emphasizes the filling of the Holy Spirit for ministry purposes. And Luke and Acts show that. But it's wrong to say it's either or. It's both and. Being the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, what's a better person than who's filled with the Holy Spirit? And evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. But in the same way, we need the Holy Spirit for ministry. in our text here, Luke tells us the filling of the Holy Spirit was the source of the goodness and encouragement that characterized Barnabas. You know, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not who I am naturally. I'm better. My first job was a very foolish job. I was the youth pastor in a liberal church, and I didn't know that that was a stupid thing to do. And so I'd go teach the Bible in Sunday school, and we'd go listen to the minister drone on about liberal subjects. But the Holy Spirit helped me to do certain things. And one time the pastor asked me, he says, "Now, what are you going to tell these kids if they ask about drinking and doing drugs?" And I'll say, "Well, I've never done drugs. I've been a drinker." But I said, "I know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I never would want to forfeit that for getting drunk or getting high. My life is infinitely better since I've come to Christ. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is the best thing possible. I wouldn't want to go that way. I'm a better person if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I have more to give to you if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." So he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit, and another phrase he adds, full of faith. He was not only full of the Holy Spirit, but he was full of faith. We know the apostles teach without faith it's impossible to please God. But I think faith operates in this way too. I believe God. I believe his promises. I believe what God says he's going to do, even if others aren't seeing it. One of the struggles sometimes in groups is that other people, and particularly a person, you're called to their side to help them. And they've lost sight of the promises of God. They've lost sight of what God's promised to make them. And they're discouraged. They're downcast. They're not making progress. And you come alongside them, and you remember promises. You see things in Scripture that they've forgotten, and you're able to bring these to them. And to have faith as an encourager is a tremendous blessing to those people who are discouraged. So verse 24 says, the ongoing impact of Barnabas' ministry, and a great many people were added to the Lord. A great many people were added to the Lord. Luke uses that phrase, I think, five times in the book of Acts to show the hand of God was upon these people. Here's a crisis. Here's how they met it. The ministry boomed. Here's a crisis. Here's how they met it. The ministry boomed. In verse 25 and 26, he gives one other bit of information about this booming work in Antioch. "I can't do this," he says. "I can't be the mature Christian with all these baby Christians. I need help." So he knew that Saul had gone to Tarsus. He goes to Tarsus looking for him, eventually finds him. If you look on the map, that's not a two-day walk. It's probably 6 to 8 weeks, I think it said. And then you've got to come back. And he did that to get Saul. And he brings Saul into a wider frame of ministry. He's out in the boondocks in Tarsus. Now he's brought into Antioch where things are moving on. Paul had become a seasoned missionary and church planner by this time, and he could help Barnabas. This church needed two good men. It just didn't need one man. A third example of Barnabas encouraging people is in chapters 11, verses 27 to 30. "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's a great encourager, and we can trust him. We can give him a big wad of money to take back for these people to buy food. And that's exactly what he did. They had this large free will offering. And, you know, a trustworthy man to handle money is always an encouragement. Our fourth example is in chapter 13, if you turn over. I know I'm going through some of these coming quick, but you can go back and look them up yourself. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Then he lists them. "Barnabas, Simon, who was also called Niger," he was a black man, "Lucius of Cyrene," that's modern Libya, he could have been a black man or an Arab, "Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, Barnabas is listed first. He was the one who came from Jerusalem to give leadership to the church in Antioch. He was the one who got Saul to come help, and he's obviously the leader being sent out. But within, actually, in verse 13 of that same chapter, "Now Paul and his companions," Wait, time out. What I thought it was Barnabas and Saul. It was. But Saul was the more publicly gifted man, and pretty soon he had the ascension, and Barnabas was kind of like the guy standing behind him, the guy at his right hand, so to speak. And then a lot of the biblical writers said that it's a real test of a man's ministry if you can start something and then take a back seat to someone else. Paul's public gifts had become evident. It was not long before Barnabas and Saul became Saul and Barnabas. And very few men can take a back seat and rejoice at another man's success, especially if you help nurture that other man. If you read Jerry Bridges' biography, "The Lord Took Me by the Hand," there's an interesting story of when he got set down and someone that he had trained years ago, a much younger man, was elevated above him to take the job that Jerry Bridges had had, and how Jerry Bridges had to learn before the Lord to deal with that in a righteous manner. One of my heroes is Jerry Bridges, too. And a fifth example, I wish I could camp longer on these, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. It's just a comment that Paul makes in passing. He's arguing about why he doesn't ask for money from people. He works with his hands. He goes, "Are Barnabas and I the only two guys who work with our hands so we don't have to charge you for ministry?" But what he says in a backhanded way is, look at the kind of man Barnabas is. He works hard with his hands in order that he doesn't have to charge you for evangelizing you. Now we know that the money was given to the apostles by different churches, but it wasn't like you went down to your local Western Union and they wired you the money in another city. It might take weeks or months for that money ever to get to you and the messenger to find you. And here, Paul just mentions in passing that Barnabas was a hard worker. He went out as a missionary church planter, and he worked with his own hands in order that he wouldn't be a drain to the people he was ministering to. New believers feel safe around somebody who's that kind of a role model. Now, I'm going to review briefly Barnabas' ministry of encouragement. First of all, when Barnabas saw a need, he met it to the best of his ability. We saw in Acts 4 how the church in Jerusalem profited from the sale of his property, his example of generous giving. In chapter 11, we saw Barnabas giving of himself by leaving Jerusalem and going to Antioch to help the new converts and share the joy of God's grace at work. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, we just saw how Barnabas worked hard so not to ask for money from the people he evangelized. He didn't want asking for money to be a barrier for these people hearing the gospel. But also, Barnabas, when he saw spiritual potential in people, not only did he meet needs in other ways, but when he saw spiritual potential in people, he risked his own reputation to help. We saw that in Acts 9 when Saul of Tarsus was in danger of being rejected by the early church because they thought he was only pretending to be a believer. Barnabas was the one who came and brought him to the Jerusalem leadership and persuaded them after having met with Barnabas that he was the real deal and we need to have this man with us. Later in Acts chapter 11, when the ministry among the Gentiles is booming in Antioch, Barnabas leaves to find Saul and Tarsus, bringing him back into the mainstream for service. Luke implies that the ministry in Antioch boomed even more when Saul was added as the gifted man ministering in Antioch. And Paul owed that to Barnabas seeing his potential and making a place for him in ministry. And finally, in chapter 15, we see Barnabas risking his relationship with Paul. And I didn't look up this passage for the sake of time, but this is when the parting of the ways come. Barnabas and Paul have a great falling out. Over what? Well, John Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas, had left earlier and gone back to Jerusalem. And now, as they're getting ready to leave again from Antioch, Barnabas says to Paul, "Let's take John Mark with us again." And apparently Paul says, "No, I'm not having him. I want trustworthy men who aren't going to give out partway." And instead, they had a sharp disagreement, and all the Greek scholars go into how sharp a disagreement was. What do these words really mean? And they had a big argument over not. And here's a man who goal-oriented. Here's a man who wants to help people. They parted. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went their different ways. There was now two ministries rather than one. But John Mark was so worked with by Barnabas that in Paul's epistles, he could speak about John Mark in a very positive way. If you look in Colossians 4:10, I'll just give you the references. 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon verse 24. Paul talks about John Mark in a positive way to the point where he says, even amidst it, John Mark is very useful to me for ministry. Well, who worked with him? Who salvaged him? Who brought him back on and helped him grow up? Barnabas, the man who might have become a spiritual casualty for failing at an earlier attempt, grows up and becomes a man of God. So what was Barnabas' legacy? What is the fruit of being a person who gives himself to encouragement? I said earlier that so often Barnabas is an overlooked man in the New Testament. Jesus, of course. Paul, yes, of course. Peter, of course. And then it drops off. Maybe John and James, whoever. What was the ministry that Barnabas left behind? Let me first of all read to you from the famed Greek scholar and grammarian A.T. Robertson. He wrote a book, Types of Preachers in the New Testament. He had a whole chapter on Barnabas. He called Barnabas the preacher's friend. He says there are seven ways that Barnabas left a spiritual legacy. First of all, his liberal contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That really encouraged that fledgling church where they had thousands of people there coping just to survive, and Barnabas gives a liberal gift. Number two, his sponsorship of Saul when Saul was under suspicion. That was a huge move. Number three, his being the champion and mentor of the young Greek Christians in Antioch. They needed some stability. They needed wiser people to teach them. His finding a place for Paul to minister in Antioch. That was another huge thing. His willingness to take the second place for the good of the cause. That's a big thing. His strong stand for freedom in Christ for the Gentile believers at the Jerusalem Council. I didn't take the time to look at this, but Acts 15 is all about the Jerusalem Council. And the question is, do Gentile converts need to keep a kosher kitchen and be circumcised? Or can they just come to Christ the way they are? Can you come out of paganism and come to Christ? Or do you have to become a Jew and then become a Christian? And that was the big to-do. And Barnabas and Saul were sent from Antioch, were received by the leadership in Jerusalem. And the determination was, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And finally, A.T. Robertson's last comment was, his defending of John Mark's right to have a second chance in ministry proved to be huge. Well, not being A.T. Robertson, but thinking about it from another perspective, this is what I think is a proper assessment of his ministry. 40%+ of the New Testament was authored by men who Barnabas encouraged, supported, and helped. 40%+. John Mark was the author of Mark's Gospel. Paul wrote Romans through Philemon, which is 13 letters. And if, as many believe, he wrote the book of Hebrews, that's 14. What's more, he's the subject of about 2/3 of the book of Acts. So somewhere between 40% and 50% of the New Testament is under the ministry of Barnabas and people he ministered to. Imagine how much poorer the first century churches would have been and how much poorer we would be today without Mark's Gospel, without Paul's letters, without the record of Paul and his ministry in the book of Acts. God the Holy Spirit thought John Mark and Paul and their work was critical to the kingdom. He brought Barnabas to their sides to help them become what God wanted them to be. Imagine how impoverished we would be without Joseph, Barnabas, son of encouragement. May the Lord give us grace to be better encouragers, to come alongside people and to help them.